Let's look once again at Romans, the 8th chapter, verse 28. Let's just look at this verse a moment. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, this blessed promise is in the midst of a field of promises. A whole field of promises, the 8th chapter of Romans. I suppose I've preached from the 8th chapter of Romans more than any other single chapter in God's Word. Because the 8th chapter of Romans is a garden of beautiful blooms and beautiful blessings. Ralph Erskine said this about the 8th chapter of Romans. He said, "This chapter is like a string of pearls. Together, they form a beautiful, beautiful string of pearls. But even if you broke the string and the pearls were scattered out and you considered each one individually, just picked up each one individually, you would find that one promise, that one pearl of immense worth and value." The 8th chapter of Romans. A field of promises. A garden of blessings. A string of valuable, valuable pearls. Let's just look at a few of them. Back here in verse 1, I won't tire you, I don't believe, with this, but back, we've broken the string of pearls. Let's just pick this one up here, chapter 8, verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus." Here you have the believer's new standing before God. There was a time when we stood condemned. There's a time when we stood charged with guilt, under judgment, under wrath. The Scripture says, "Children of wrath, even as others." But now there's no condemnation, there's no judgment, there are no accusers. I think here about the woman who was found in adultery. The Pharisees were looking for someone they could use to trap the Master in his words. And they searched the city over. Finally, they found a woman and a man in the act of adultery. And they didn't do anything with the man. They grabbed the woman and brought her over there where Christ was teaching. Now, you can imagine how frightened she was. Here were 10 or 12 religious leaders. Here were 10 or 12 of the moral majority who had trapped her. And they were angry. And they had their laws with them and their rules. And they read the law. Moses' law was strict. The law is strict. The law is perfect. The law offers no quarter, no excuse, no alibi, no mercy. And they read her the law. When they got her, one on each side and the others around her, and they said, "Moses' law said you're to be stoned." And on the way down the street, they stopped to pick up their stones. And they carefully selected some good-sized stones. And she was like a frightened dove trapped by a group of dogs. She was trembling and shivering, and they were handling her roughly. And they brought her over there where Christ was teaching. This was their whole plan, their whole scheme. They were going to stone her, but they were going to trap him. If he said, "Let her go," then he'd be violating Moses' law. If he said, "Stone her," he'd make the people angry, and they'd leave him. So they knew they had him. They thought they did. So anyway, the woman, they roughly brought her and cast her at his feet. You can imagine, they didn't lay her gently down. They threw her down. And there she was lying on the pavement looking up, and here were all these people around her, especially these religious leaders, these fellows with their laws and rules and regulations and their stones. They weren't going to leave vengeance in the hands of God. They were going to take the vengeance. They were going to do the punishing. They were going to do the stoning, and delighting to do it. And they stood about her as she cowered down on the pavement and looked up. In a moment, someone stooped down beside her.
She looked into the only friendly face in the whole outfit. There was the master. And he looked at her, those clear, holy, perfect eyes of God caught her eyes and probably allayed some of her fears, but not all, because she looked back and there they were. They were still there with their stone, still standing there, just gritting and gnashing their teeth, waiting to slaughter, waiting to watch her blood flow on the pavement, waiting to watch her bones broken by their stone, waiting to watch her flesh pierced and broken by their stones. And she looked up and just, I know, she was about to die. And she dropped her head again and waited for the stones to fall. And everything got quiet as the master wrote in the sand. And he stood up and she heard him say, as he gazed around that circle at each one, let him that is without sin cast the first stone. And then she heard silence again. Everything was quiet. And he stooped down beside her. She felt his presence there. His presence there. And in a moment, she looked up and there wasn't anybody left. All the stones were gone, and the accusers were gone, and the condemners were gone, and everybody was gone, no one but Christ. And he looked over at her and he says, woman, where are thine accusers? Doth no man accuse thee? She said, no man, Lord. But he said, neither do I. Go and sin no more. And I see myself there at the feet of the accusers. The law accuses me. The justice of God accuses me rightfully. These men rightfully charged her, wrongfully would have slain her, but rightfully charged her. She had violated and broken God's law. Was worthy of death, no question about that. Worthy of condemnation, but not at their hands. And our Lord said, where are your accusers? And I'll tell you, in the presence of Christ, all my accusers flee away. In the presence of my Redeemer, in the presence of my sin offering, in the presence of my Lord Jesus Christ, my substitute, I look up and I see no law to condemn me, no justice to charge me. I see no enemy to accuse me. I see nothing. There is therefore now, right now, not in heaven, later on, though it will be, but right now, no accusers, no condemnation, no charge to them who are in Christ Jesus. That's just one pearl. But let's look at verse 5. Here we have the believer's new interest, new character. They that are after the flesh, that is natural men, carnal men and women, people who live in materialism and are interested in the world, they do mind the things of the flesh. That's their interest. The natural man is interested in what he wears, what he eats, where he sleeps, what his bank account is, that's what he drives, his honor and fame in this world, who knows him, who he knows, whom he knows. That's the natural man's interest. Those are the things he's interested in. But watch this. But they that are after the Spirit, they do mind, they're interested in, concerned about the things of the Lord, the things of the Spirit. Now, I'm not saying, I don't claim to be totally weaned from this world. And you don't either. I'd much rather wear a pair of shoes with a whole sole than one's got a hole in it. And you had too. I'd much rather go on a trip and know that I have a car that Brother Coon has got already, so it's not going to break down when I get a few miles down the road and leave me standing on the side of the highway. It's much nicer to sit down today to a good meal than to sit down to Army K rations or C rations. Isn't that right, Cecil? I guarantee you've eaten them. And I have too. And I'd heap rather have one of Darcy's hams and some potatoes and broccoli. And I'm thankful for it. We're not totally weaned from this world. Anybody that says he just doesn't care whether he has a cheese and cracker or a T-bone steak is either lying or something. He better go see the doctor. There's something wrong with that boy. But we don't claim to be totally weaned from this world, but we know this. And someone said this to me this week. God's done a work of grace in my heart. And I'm interested, deeply interested in him. Are you? I'm interested in him. I'm interested more in him than I am in this world. I'd rather have his honor than the honor of men. I'd much rather be clothed with his righteousness than clothed with the finest suit that money can buy. I'd much rather have the friendship of Christ than the friendship of this world. I'm interested in his grace, in his kingdom, in the things of the Spirit. I believe I can say with David, Lord, I love thy word. Can you say that? Lord, I love thy word. I was glad when they said to me, let's go to the house of the Lord. I'm so glad. I just heap rather be a doorkeeper in God's house than to dwell as a son in the tents of the wicked. The people of this world, they do mind the things of this world. That's their interest, their concern. I hope you're not caught up in that fleshly trap. I'm not saying you to let your business go. I'm not saying you to don't care whether you get to work on time or not. A good believer, a true believer, will be there on time. A true believer will do a hard day's work. A true believer will consider his employee's business as his own business. A true believer will work as unto the Lord. A true believer will not be slothful and lazy in the things of this world. But a true believer is doing that to meet expenses. His interest is the kingdom of God. His concern is the kingdom of God. He does mind the things of God. He's more interested in his soul's welfare than he is his body's welfare. A lot more interested. He minds the things of God. He's concerned about the things of God. Verse 7 says, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. It's not subject to God's word. Well, let's move to verse 9. Here is the believer's new helper. You say, I can't do that by myself. That's exactly right. But we have a helper. We have a comforter. You're not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Every believer, every child of God has the Spirit of God. If you didn't have the Spirit of God, you wouldn't be a child of God. You wouldn't be a son of God, for it's the Holy Spirit who regenerates us. We're born of the Spirit. We're born of the Spirit of God. We're regenerated, Jay, by the Spirit of God. Repentance is worked in us by the Spirit of God, who enlightens our minds, who illuminates our hearts, who opens our ears, who gives us eyes to see. Faith is the gift of God. If you have faith, you have the gift of God by the power of His Spirit. Turn to John chapter 16. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is given to every believer. The indwelling Spirit. He's our comforter, our helper, our teacher. Look at John 16, verse 13. John 16:13. Here's the Master talking to his disciples before he went away, before he ascended back to the Father. He said, "When howbeit, verse 13, John 16, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into truth, all truth. For he shall not speak of himself. He's not going to call attention to himself. Whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. He'll show you things to come. He'll glorify me. He'll receive of mine and show it to you. And all things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that the Holy Spirit will take of mine and show it to you." He's our helper. He's our teacher. He's our comforter, the Spirit of God who dwells in us. Now, it's not scriptural for any believer to pray for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, understand what I'm saying. We have the Holy Spirit. I pray for the leadership of the Holy Spirit. I pray for the filling of the Holy Spirit. There are certain times when the disciples were filled with the Spirit of God. There's a special filling, a special using of us. There's no way that I can stay all the time as high as I am right now. I couldn't survive. There's no way I could survive, and you couldn't either. When you preach in power, when you preach under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, when God specially comes, like you prayed, that I may preach in power, well, don't ask Him to stay on me like that all the time. You couldn't survive. You couldn't sleep. I couldn't lie down and sleep right now. There's no way in this world I could go to sleep. Some of you can. Unfortunately. But what I'm saying, there's no way. There's the power of God, the unction of the Holy One. Now, that's the filling of the Holy Spirit, but now tonight, when I come down, And even this afternoon, when I come down from this place and come down from this special anointing and unction and power, Danny, I'll take a nap and I'll rest. I'll rest. But I still have the Holy Spirit. But not in His filling power. Not in His anointing power. Not in His gifted power. Because the man couldn't survive. Now, that's all there is to it. There's no way. So it's all right if you have a special task to go out and witness to somebody. You have a special task to come to church and worship and study the Word of God. You sit down in your study. You're going to prepare a Sunday school lesson, or you're going to prepare a paper. You're going to write a paper, or you're going to work on something that you're going to give before a group of people, or you just for your personal study. Pray for the Spirit of God to come upon you. Pray for the Spirit of God to anoint you. Pray for the Spirit of God to fill you. Pray for the Spirit of God to use you. That's not wrong. That's right. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be not drunk with wine, which is excess. Now, when a man overdrinks wine, it affects his whole being. He's filled with wine, and everybody can tell it. It's obvious. When a man's filled with the Holy Spirit, everybody can tell it too. Everybody knows the Holy Spirit can tell it, because the Spirit of God speaks to them. So be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. But as far as us having the Spirit, we all have the Holy Spirit. You can't live on a mountaintop all the time. The air's too thin up there. You're coming down. We have a helper, though. All right, notice, let's go to another pearl over here, verse 16. Go back to Romans 8, verse 16. It says here in verse 16, the Spirit Himself, I like the word Himself better than the translators gave us itself. I don't like to hear the Holy Spirit called it. It seems to me that when we call the Holy Spirit, I got it, or He got it, or so forth, it seems to me we're referring to Him as just an influence or a wind or something. Holy Spirit's a person with a will. He divided severally to everyone as He will. He can be grieved. Grieve not the Holy Spirit. Vex not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And I got a letter from a dear person who listens to me on television and got the impression that I didn't believe in what we call the Trinity. I can't explain the Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But our Lord said we're to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. And I can't explain that. I know God said, let us make man. Us. He wasn't talking to the angels. He wasn't talking to the cherubims or seraphim. He said, let us make man. And here our Lord Jesus Christ said, I will pray the Father. I will pray the Father. He will send you the Holy Spirit. When He was baptized, the Father said, this is My Son in whom I'm well pleased, and the Spirit of God descended upon Him in the form of a dove. So while I cannot explain the Trinity, while I do not understand the Trinity, I must preach the Trinity because the Bible teaches it. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Lord our God's one God. You say, I can't comprehend that. Well, any more than you can comprehend God. If you could comprehend God, you'd be God. You can understand God, you'd be God. Only God can understand God. We will someday. Now we see through a glass dimly, then face to face. Now we know in part, we prophesy in part, we understand in part, but then we're going to know as we have been known. But He says the Holy Spirit Himself, look at verse 16, bears witness with our spirits that we're children of God. We're children of God. We have a new family. Now listen to Him carefully. We don't forget our parents and our brothers and sisters, our nieces and nephews and cousins, our what we call blood relations. We love them. A man who doesn't respect his mother and father doesn't know God. That's all there is to it. A man that neglects his own household is worse than an infidel. That's what Scripture says. A man that does not provide for his own household. And we love our parents. We love our children, our wives. Our families, personal families. We have obligations, responsibilities, duties, not only as natural men, but as believers. The best husband in the world is a believer. The best father in the world is a believer. The best son in the world is a believer. The best brother in the world is a believer. How good it is when husband and wife both believe. I don't know of any division in a home that's worse than one being a true believer and one not a believer.
Really, it can't survive.
It'd just be a miracle if it does. I'm not talking about a church member now.
I'm not talking about a nominal religionist. You go to your church and I go to mine. That sort of thing, you know. That can survive because there's nothing anyway.
But where a man knows Christ, loves Christ, is dedicated and separated to Christ, belongs to Christ, there's no way he can belong to a woman who doesn't belong to Christ. It can't survive. It just can't survive.
It has been known to be tolerated, but it can't really survive. And vice versa.
How sweet it is when mother and son both love Christ, when father and daughter both love Christ. What a fellowship. What a double family. What a double fellowship. When husband and wife, I'll tell you this, if you both love Christ and know Christ, you can survive any problem. You can conquer any fear. You can withstand any trial. You can ride over any rocky road if both of you are dedicated to, separated unto, born again, regenerated, and you know the Son of God. You're one.
More than one. You're one in Christ. You're one in Christ. And how devastating it is for that barrier. You know, our Lord said, I didn't come to send peace but a sword. I came to set a man at variance with his father and a daughter with her mother and a daughter-in-law with her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. Enemies because of the gospel. Enemies because of the faith. Enemies because of that relationship with Christ. But let me tell you this.
We have a new family. How good it is when our old family is in that new family too.
Aren't you glad Shelley loves Christ? To grow the greatest gifts God ever gave you besides your own salvation.
Aren't you glad Madge loves Christ and you glad he loves Christ? If he didn't, it'd be impossible. But oh, I tell you this, even where that's not true, even where brothers and sisters, naturally speaking, do not know Christ, we have brothers and sisters who do. We have a family.
That's what a church is. A church is not just an organization. A church is not just a bunch of people picked up here and there who met together on Sunday to sing some song.
A church is a family. Beloved, we are sons of God. There is a union. There's a union. You take, for example, Mindy. There is Paul's wife. But she's my sister. We have a relationship.
You see, closer than a daughter-in-law.
She's more than a daughter-in-law. She's my sister. We're in one family. We have the same father. You see that? We have the same father. Have you got a hold of that yet? This is a family. This is a...
What a pearl. I have a family.
Somebody said, I don't have any family left. Boy, I do. This is my family. But there's just nobody. I'm just by myself during the Christmas season. What's the matter with you? Aren't you a believer? Oh, yeah, I'm a believer. Are you not a child of God? Oh, yeah, I'm a child of God. Then your family's all around you. Won't you open your eyes? Won't you reach out to them? That's what I'm saying. Why don't you reach out? Why don't you lay hold upon that relationship?
I tell you, it's a whole lot deeper and closer than that blood.
That blood of Calvary unites me a lot closer to you, Danny Blair, than that blood that you got in your veins. A whole lot closer. And if it doesn't, we hadn't met the blood of Calvary. If it's not sweeter and more precious and more binding, somebody's missed it. Because that's the blood of the Son of God. And the blood which made me a son of God. We'll be here a week if I don't move on these pearls. Let's go, if you will, to verse 23. Verse 23, and here's the believer's new hope, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit.
He's talking about creation. If you'll change that word creature to creation in the preceding verses, the creation is going to be restored, God said. Those trees out there that got blight all over them, someday won't have blight. The apples that have worms, someday won't have worms. The thorns and thistles, well, someday won't grow. Death won't cover this earth, but life and righteousness. God's going to restore the creation. He says the creation groaneth.
You see verse 22? The whole creation groaning and travailing.
under the wrath of God, under the judgment of Adam's sin, under the results of Adam's sin. The whole creation's in a mess because of man's sin. And not only the creation, but verse 23, we ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even though we have the first fruits, even though we have regeneration and redemption, we still got the effects of the fall. I still wear these glasses so I can see. So I can see. My spiritual eyes can see into eternity. These natural eyes can't see 2 feet away. These natural eyes have the results of sin. I wear these hearing aids because I can't hear. I've heard God speak from heaven through His Word with spiritual ear, but I can't hear a little infant speak without these artificial aids here. So you see, I've got we ourselves grown, although we have the first fruits. We have the first fruits of heaven. We have the motions of grace within us. We have the promises of grace within us. We have a foretaste of heaven already. A foretaste already, the first fruits already, the whole shebang's coming later on, but we got the first fruits already. But we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting not only for the adoption of our souls, but namely the redemption of our bodies. I'm waiting for God to give me a new body. He's given me a new heart. He's given me a new family. He's given me a new standing. He's given me a new hope. One of these days, He's going to give me a new body. And as long as I'm here on this earth, I'm going to be dragged down, held down, suppressed, irritated, grieved, troubled, tried, upset by this natural body. It's a discomfort not to hear sometimes. It's a discomfort not to be able to see sometimes. It's a discomfort to hurt. You hurt. All of you hurt. Sorrow is a troublesome thing. Grief and pain and death. It's tough to say goodbye to somebody you love awfully dearly, isn't it? It's tough. And that brings us to the believer's confidence, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. Now, brethren, I'm going to give you two things to remember in closing. Number one, a description of the people to whom this promise is given. A description of the people to every promise. We sing a song, every promise in the book is mine, every promise with its love divine. Now, wait a minute. There's just some folks who can sing that. Now, let's read it again. And we know that all things work together for good. To whom? Three things. To them who love God. Secondly, to them who are called. To them who are called according to His purpose. There's a difference, isn't it? It doesn't say all things work together for good to everybody in the world, to every son of Adam, to every rebel, to every profane blasphemer. It says to them who love God. Now, there are many things upon which the believer and the unbeliever agree. I love this country, and I guess every other American loves this country. There are a lot of things we agree on. But there's one thing that the believer and the unbeliever do not agree on. The believer loves God. You say, well, the unbeliever loves God. He loves a God, some God. But the God of his imagination, but the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is only loved by those who know Him. Now, that's so. That's so. An unbeliever may love a God. He may love a God of nature or a God of his imagination. But the living and true God, no man can love apart from grace poured in his heart. That's just so. Believers love God as creator. They love God as sovereign. They love God for Himself, His holiness, His love, His truth, His righteousness. They love God as Father. They love God as Savior. They love God as their portion and provider. They love God as their inheritance. Believers love God. You've heard people, you read a verse of Scripture and say, well, my God wouldn't do that. My God this or my God that. Now, wait a minute. A person who really loves the God of the Bible loves Him for himself. Whatever he says, however he reveals himself, whatever he does. What did Job say? Though he slay me, I'll trust him. Huh? He loved God for himself. Here he sat. Here old Job sat, covered with boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. His family dead. His riches gone. His friends cursing him. His wife telling him to curse God and die. The whole world against him. He sat there. And that had been one of us who said, what have I done to deserve this? Well, if this is God's blessing, I don't want it. So Job's wife said, won't you curse God and die? He said, though God slay me, I'll trust him. Old Eli had two sons, and they were rebels. Both of them were rebels. They offered strange fire on the altar of God. And Eli, he was a soft-hearted old man. He loved his boys and kind of let them get away with anything. And God said to Samuel, because Eli has not disciplined his sons, and they have offered strange fire, I'm going to kill them. And Eli came and said, Samuel, what did the Lord say to you? And Samuel said, I'd rather not say. And Eli said, well, if you don't tell me, the same thing happened to you. Well, he said, I'll tell you, Eli, the Lord said he was going to destroy your sons. And you know what that old man said? Well, he said, it's the Lord. Let him do what he will. What seems good in his sight. Now, that man loved God. You see what I'm saying, my friend? We love our God or a God or some God, but the believer loves God. And all things are going to work together for good to them who love God. Who love God for himself. Not their idea of God or what they think God ought to be. And not those that claim to love God in a time of emotion and a fit of sentimental emotion, but those who love God. That's all right. Whatever God does, he's God. Let God be God and every man a liar. Here's the second thing to those who are called. Those who are called. If any man loves God, it's because God loved him first. Would you say that? 1 John 4. Let's see what the Word says. 1 John chapter 4. We're called. He called us by Spirit. He called us by His Word. He called us by His Gospel. He called us by His grace. He called us to His Son. He hath blessed us and called us. Not according to our works, but according to His purpose and grace given to us in Christ. 1 John 4, verse 10. Herein is love. Not that we love God. He loved us. He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. He loved us first. We are the call of God. Now, let me give you an illustration. Sitting by your side at work or on an airplane or a bus or in a car or anywhere, walking by your side each day, sits and walks a person that you've known for years. Perhaps y'all went to school together. Perhaps you were raised in the same home together. Perhaps you went to high school together and through your roommates in college. But you love God and you love His Word. You love His grace. That person doesn't. Oh, that person likes you very well and you all have some natural things in common, but you don't have the grace of God in common. Maybe a brother or sister or a niece or nephew or a close friend. You love God. You love the gospel. You understand the gospel. You've entered into the mysteries of the gospel. You believe God's precious to you. His peace and joy and rest floods your heart. That person does not know that peace and joy and rest. Who made the difference? That's what I'm asking. Who made the difference? Turn to 1 Corinthians. Who made the difference? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Who maketh thee to differ? Was it not God who called you? Was it not God who revealed himself to you? Was it not God who singled you out just like he did Abraham? Get out of your father's house and from you. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Matthew, follow me. Zacchaeus, come down. See what I'm saying?
1 Corinthians 4:7. Who maketh thee to differ from another? What hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if you received it, why do you glory as if you didn't receive it? Don't blame that man if he has not been called. Don't feel too harsh toward him. Don't be too critical of him. And don't be too proud if you have been called. Actually, the calling of God ought to humble us rather than exalt us. It ought to fill us with more compassion for those who haven't been called, and more pity and more concern. Because it's only by the grace of God that I am what I am. And I have what I have and know what I know. But I'm simply saying that He does make the difference. He made the difference. If anybody goes to hell, it'll be His fault. His own fault. Isn't that right? Those who stayed out of the ark stayed out willingly. The door was open. And those who went in by the grace of God. They can't take any credit, any glory. But what's the third thing in Romans 8? Let's look at this for a moment. We're love God, are called by His grace, according to His purpose. According to His purpose. Somebody says, God has a plan for your life. You make it work. That's wrong. God does have a plan, but He makes it work. We are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus. We are His workmanship. It's God that worketh in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. He makes it work. We're called according to His purpose. I had a lot of scriptures written here having to do with purpose, purpose, purpose. He worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. He accomplishes everything according to His purpose. He does as He pleases in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of this earth. But let's look back at Romans 8. I've got to quit. But I have to give you this before I do. We know this is a matter not of opinion, supposition, or religious emotionalism. It's a fact based on the Word of God. I know. That all things, some people say these all things is the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Perhaps. Some say it's all things, referring to verse 29 and 30, predestination, justification, perhaps. But I'm saying that all things here that work together for the good of those that love God are all things. All things. Good and bad. Good and bad, past and present. Great and small. Sickness and health. Life or death. Success or failure. All things. Work together. In harmony. Work together according to the great design of Almighty God. Work together according to the blueprints of our Heavenly Father. Work together to accomplish His purpose, which He purposed in Himself before the world began. Work together. There's no division. There's no controversy between them. They work together. Today may be a high day, tomorrow a low day. Today may be a good day, tomorrow a bad day. Today may be a day of health, tomorrow a day of pain. But they work together for my good. Not for my temporal good. Not for my natural good. Not for that's not the issue. That's not the issue. The issue is my eternal good. God's design is to make me like Christ. That's God's grand and ultimate design, to make me like Christ. And all of these things, these means of grace, this providence of God, these trials and tribulations and these successes and failures and these tears and laughter and these heartaches and pains and these everything, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit and sovereign grace and covenant theology and all, works together for my eternal good. If I love God. If I am a called of God, according to His purpose. Isaac Watts wrote another great hymn. It's over there in your book. I think it's 497. J.C. 497 is when I can read my title clear. But I pray this morning that if you're here, and you, there's never been a time of settling your relationship with God. A saving interest I'm talking about. A laying hold. You know, Paul said, He's able to keep that which I've committed to Him. Have you ever done that? Committed yourself, your life, your soul, your heart. Committed. Paul committed. Committed himself to Christ. Has there ever been a time when you laid hold by the grace of God by faith upon the word of God. Abraham believed God. He believed God. God gave some promises, and Abraham said, well, I believe that. I believe that. I believe that. Lord, I believe. That centurion said he didn't have perfect faith. He said, help my unbelief. But I believe. I believe. Zacchaeus came down out of the tree, and he made a decision. He sure did. He said, from this day forth, I'm walking with the king. Half my goods I give to feed the poor, and if I've wronged a man, I'm going to get straightened out with him. I'm going to walk with the king from now. From now, I made a decision. Not just believing a doctrine, it's committal. It's not just believing the doctrines of grace. You can believe those and perish. You can say, well, I know the gospel. You can know it up here and not know it down here. When it is a committal, it's a surrender. I committed it to him. And I pray that every believer here, that you lay hold upon this promise as your comfort, as your assurance, as your confidence. There's going to be some rough roads this week. It's going to get dark. But all things work together for my good. Not maybe today or tomorrow, but out there in God's good providence, everything that happens now will be for my good and his glory. If I love him, if he called me by his grace. And this hymn, is that it? Let's sing it together. I think it's a good one to close with. Isaac Watts' great old hymn, When I Can Read My Title Clear. What is my title? That's Christ. It's not some kind of paper that God gave you. It's Christ. My title clear to mansions in the sky. I'll bid farewell to every fear and wipe my weeping eyes. Number 497. Would you come lead us, please, sir? 497.